Okay, let's open our Bibles, please. Today, Danny is going to read you the scripture. It's Psalm number 112. 112 is the psalm. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 700. Thank you, Danny.
Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established, he will not be afraid, until he sees the desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish.
Let's give God thanks for his word. Gracious Father, once again, we are grateful to you for speaking to us through the written word. We ask now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open up our ears to the things that you have to say to us this morning. Give us confidence and strength. Cause us, Lord, to walk in your ways, to put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. All right, friends, Esther chapter 8. And that is on page 573, if you're using your Pew Bible. So last time, we witnessed the very sudden end of Haman, who had set his heart on destroying the Jews. Queen Esther had exposed his evil plot there in the presence of the king, exposed him as an adversary, an enemy, a villain who had abused the trust that the king had put in him and intended to use it to spill the blood of thousands of people across the empire out of sheer petty personal vindictiveness. Right? And Haman at the banquet was taken completely by surprise. The revelation that the queen herself was a Jew and therefore one of the targets of his wrath, he was totally unprepared for. And the final straw was the stake or the gallows that he had standing at his own house with the intent to hang Mordecai on it, Mordecai who just that morning the king had bestowed such grand honors on. And that should give us all some encouragement to take note just how suddenly the wicked may vanish, just how suddenly the wicked may be destroyed. It could only take a single day, right? One short day earlier, Haman was just about on top of the world, and the very next afternoon, you know, there's his body hanging in disgrace, 75 feet up in the air for all of the world to see and for the scavenger birds to land on and pick at. One day. Now, there's a proverb that says, the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon puts it like this, Ecclesiastes 2:26. He says, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. And we have a case of that here in Esther chapter 8. Haman meets his deserved end, and those that he persecuted with such deadly rage, they become the possessors of all that he owned. So Esther 8 says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, right, the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. Right, so I doubt that Mordecai and the king had ever met up until this point. You remember that Mordecai had exposed an assassination plot, but he didn't have access to the king. He just told somebody who told somebody, and you know the thing was uncovered. So I'm sure the king is quite astonished. This is really an amazing piece of news. He's your cousin, you know, he's your adoptive father. how come you never said anything? Don't you think that was significant? Well, Esther had never asked or expected special treatment for her cousin, her adopted father. Mordecai had never pursued any kind of special treatment or had sought to gain any kind of post or special appointment because he's related to the queen. They kept this connection quiet all this time. Well, now that everything is out in the open, you might as well just tell the king everything. And how fitting for two people that the king is so well pleased with, how fitting that they have this family bond. And I think it would be, to the king, I think it would be refreshing, a contrast with the majority of the people who are around the king all the time, who I'm sure are, you know, elbowing one another and jockeying each other for advancement and for positions and so on, with all kinds of flattery and schemes and family connections and so on. Here's this example of meekness that I'm sure he just doesn't encounter very often. Okay, he's going to reward it, right? He who humbles himself will now be exalted. Okay, verse 2 says, so the king took off his signet ring, which he had recovered, he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Well, this world at present, right, what does the scripture say? This world lies in the grip of the evil one. The devil said to the Lord, all these kingdoms, right, all this has been given to me, right? It's not going to remain in the devil's grip forever, is it? Okay, the scripture says in Revelation that at the last trumpet, the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, right? The possession of it is going to be taken back from the evil one. It's going to be handed over to the prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We'll have new management finally. He'll have the nations for his inheritance. He'll have the ends of the earth for his possession. And he himself has already told us that the meek shall inherit the earth, right? He who humbles himself will someday be exalted. We don't always have to say someday, though. Sometimes it happens that God performs these kind of reversals in the course of temporal events, right? We don't always have to put our hope off, you know, again and again until the end of the age. You know, the proverb that says a hope deferred makes the heart sick, right? If we keep having to wait and wait and wait, okay, and God's people would grow discouraged. So he does sometimes supply victories, and thanks be to God, right? You know Mary's song, Mary the mother of Jesus, you know her song that says he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has set the rich away empty. Okay, we praise God that he does sometimes give these victories to make his power known. And then there are times, of course, when he does choose instead to let the wicked remain. And in those cases, we know that he has a longer term victory in mind. Okay, Jesus said to the disciples, you are the ones who have accompanied me in my trials, right? You have shared with me in my lowliness. Thus I bestow on you a kingdom, as my Father has bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So here's Mordecai, elevated now to the position that Haman had held but abused. A seat at the king's own table, the king's own authority now with which to rule the realm, right? He suddenly comes into all of this tremendous influence and honor, and Esther gains the very great riches that Haman had possessed, and she sets Mordecai over them. However, we have not quite yet got to they all lived happily ever after, have we? Okay, Haman is gone. But the works of Haman remain, right? His edict is still in force. The clock is still ticking down, right? Esther's safe. Mordecai's safe. But what about these thousands and thousands of Jews all across the Persian Empire? Is Haman still going to manage to get the last laugh from beyond the grave? Okay, so it's almost as Haman himself just recently lamented, all of this avails me nothing so long as right? Esther and Mordecai have riches and honor. Mordecai is elevated to the second place in the kingdom. They enjoy the warm favor and appreciation of the king. But what good does any of that do as long as the will of Haman still stands to be carried out and the Jews are still doomed for extermination? Okay, and there's like a mirror placed right here in this chapter where, you know, on this side of it and on this side of it, we see, you know, we see a lot of reflections. We see a lot of parallels of things that from here to the end of the book, there's a lot of parallels with things that we've already seen before as Esther and Mordecai work to undo the work of the evil one. Okay, so that's one of them. This all avails me nothing except unless, right? So let's read verse 3. Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. Right? Notice he devised it. She doesn't, you know, let's not talk about, it doesn't serve any purpose to talk about if the king's guilty of anything here at all. Right? She places all the blame on Haman. It is his plan. It is his scheme. Right? The king was caught up in it, but, you know, let's not waste our breath making the king feel ashamed of himself. The important thing now is stopping the day of destruction. Okay, my life is my petition, and my people are my request. Okay, my people. I need to save my people. Verse 4, the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. You'll recall that from before. Esther, there's no need to abase yourself before me any longer. I've now seen things for what they are. You can ask at will. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, and you'll see here, she still is just so delicate, humility and her meekness. Okay, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right to the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, right, four phrases, then let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Right? All this other availeth me nothing, so long as I see my countrymen still trembling in fear of the day of doom. How could my life be bearable if I had to witness a genocide against my whole nation and watch my people's history, their heritage, their culture just wiped away? There's something very similar here to God so loved the world, isn't there? Right? How can I bear? Why did God send his son? So that people would not perish, but have life. Right? The scripture says that God is unwilling that any should perish. He has no delight in the death of anyone. Right? Do you understand here, friends, there is a sentence of death lying over the whole world. Right? Great darkness is over the earth. The shadow of death envelops all people. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Okay, the curse lies upon the whole realm. Let the king intervene, right? Let the king devise a way. Let the king do something to counteract, to prevent the destruction of the race. How can I bear to see them perish? In Hosea, God himself says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart churns within me and my compassion is kindled, right? It's because God himself yearned to rescue the perishing. It's because God himself cares for the dying that he sent his son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says this about Christ, that the reason the Son of God was manifested was to undo the work of the devil, okay, or to destroy the work of the devil. Right? Thanks be to God the King, there is a rescue plan. He has devised a way. All right, verse 7, King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, the word should be behold. Indeed, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name. and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. Xerxes basically says he's already done everything that he can do to address the problem. Namely, he put the two of them in the place of Haman, the prime minister, and he gave them, that's to say Mordecai, the full authority that Haman just had. So he says, you may do whatever you think needs to be done. Okay, well, he kind of says, my own hands are tied. I've done what I can do. And we've seen this thing before, how in Persia, the king can't just undo a royal decree. He can't just cancel it, right? You recall this from the story of Daniel, how the king's advisors cooked up a way to trap Daniel. They got the King Darius, it was, to sign this royal decree that for 30 days no one was allowed to pray to any man or any god except the king. And if they did, they would be thrown to the lions. And Darius, just like Xerxes, that's a great idea, you know, not really thinking about what's going to happen. But the whole thing is a plot to trap Daniel. And when they do trap Daniel, the king says, oh dear, you know, now what? But my hands are tied. I can't do anything, right? And then he tries to get out of it. And the advisors come and say, you know, king, that anything that's issued in the king's name and sealed with his seal cannot be revoked. So it was into the den with Daniel. So, I mean, to me, you know, with our way of government especially, you know, doesn't it sound weird? It sounds absurd that, am I not the king? Can I not just do whatever I want to do? People don't tell the king what to do. It was crucially important to the pride of the empire never to give the impression that the emperor could make a mistake or be anything less than perfectly wise and perfectly knowledgeable. After all, is he not practically a god himself? Right? How could our glorious empire possibly be ruled by a man who changes his mind, or a man who makes mistakes, or is indecisive, or worst of all, maybe, who was tricked, who was deceived? Are you saying that he's not the most powerful being in the universe? Okay, well, unfortunately, that attitude among rulers is not that rare. Those of you who are alive then recall how the government of the Soviet Union was never wrong about anything, were they? You know, if people were starving to death and there was no bread in the store, you know, it wasn't because of their terrible way of government. It must have been sabotage. You know, this is the glorious revolution, and this is a better life for everybody. And the blame was always pointed towards someone else, but never on the party, and certainly never on the dear leader. You look at North Korea today, and you see how they just adore and revere dear leader, and you know, he's never anything less than excellent. It's not that far-fetched to see this kind of thing, even in our own world. And I would say there's a similar thing that takes place in the Roman Catholic Church with the doctrine of papal infallibility. Okay, the doctrine says that when the Pope speaks, when he issues a decree, or when he speaks on any matter of doctrine, he is incapable of error. Right? His voice is the very voice of God. Right? He's incapable of error. So when Luther pointed out that popes have, in fact, contradicted each other and contradicted themselves, even though it's blatantly obvious that he was telling the truth, that he was right, that infuriated the council that was trying him, and that remark was not allowed to stand. So I love how the scriptures give us these peaks kind of behind palace walls, and we see one of these grand monarchs, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Xerxes, stuck in a jam, and they're desperately trying to figure out a way out of some situation they've gotten themselves into because they have this illusion. They have to maintain this arrogant illusion of perfection, right? We find out that they're regular mortal men after all, right? Men who make mistakes. They're men who are wrong, men who can be deceived, men who make stupid decisions. They're not gods. And you find out that behind the public facade of infallibility, there's just a man pretending to be great. Okay, there's just a man pretending to be perfect, or pretending to be right all the time. That's them. I mean, that's these heads of state and so on. But isn't that really the same story in any sinner's heart? Right? Am I not trying to present myself as right all the time? Right? I'm essentially a king. Right? I'm not to be questioned. My actions are right. Right? I don't have to apologize. I'm going to say what I think. Don't you tell me I'm wrong. Don't you tell me that was foolish. Right? I think that's what causes so much damage in the world to ourselves and others. I think that's how the devil causes damage, by playing one man's arrogant pride against others. And I feel like the longer that we maintain this fiction that we are righteous, that we're wise, you know, if things went badly, it wasn't my fault, it must have been somebody else's fault. Okay, it could not have been my decision that was to blame. The longer we maintain that, the worse off we're going to be and people around us. Okay, and I feel that that is how the devil inflicts so much damage on the world, by one man's ego against another. You're a little king, you're a little god. You do what you want, you don't think about the consequences, and you're really just pretending or masquerading at being good or being worthy. Okay, but you know, you get this kind of peek behind the walls. What do you see back there? You see a mortal man, you see a frustrated man whose self-centeredness and self-glorification have resulted in what? A huge mess. Right? The only way out of this, Xerxes, is to humble yourself, to admit it, you made a mistake, and you need to remove the wicked one who is in charge, and you need to put the right man in charge in his place. Okay, the reason the Son of God was manifested was to undo the work of the devil. So who's in charge of your life? Don't you think the devil has been in charge long enough? Hasn't he whispered these little suggestions and ideas to you and caused you to make mistakes, these foolish, destructive things that you've done? He's talked you up long enough. All right, well, look, it's time to put somebody new in charge. Right, give the Lord the pen, give the Lord the parchment, give the Lord the signet ring, and say, you yourself write a decree. Right, I trust you now with the running of my kingdom. Okay, now you may find in some parts of your life, like here in Esther, you can't just erase the past. Okay, you can't just undo things that have been done. Like, you can't revoke it. For example, a divorce. It can't just be undone. Physical damage that you may have suffered from something, sexual immorality or from an addiction or some kind of thing, like, you can't just cancel it. It doesn't just go away, right? There's some things are like water spilled out on the ground. You can't recover it again, but you can't repeal a sin that was committed. But something can be done to counteract, right? Something can be done to prevent further harm, or can be done to minimize. Okay, the important thing is that you have to repent of your past actions, repent of your error, of your previous ways, and you have to turn over full charge of your life now, of your kingdom affairs, to the Lord Jesus, if you want him to do what he came into the world to do, which is to destroy the work of the devil. Okay, Lord Jesus, here's the pen, here's the parchment, here's the ring. You write your own words. Okay, you make a decree according to what you see best, and seal it with my ring and let it be done. Okay, so finally, things are pointed in the right direction. Okay, it would be better if none of this ever happened in the first place. But you can't, there's no use talking about that. Things did happen. Okay, you can't go back to before. We can never return to the Garden of Eden. Right, but there's no use talking about what should have been. We have to talk about what is. But when we deal with what is, at least we can do the best we can with what is. Okay, so verse 9, it says, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, the whole empire, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. Okay, like I said, there's a mirror here in this chapter. It's just like what we saw before with Haman's decree. This is being made crystal clear to everybody. The additional thing that's added here is that it was also written to the Jews. It's especially important that this is crystal clear to them. Verse 10 says, and he, Mordecai, wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and they sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. In other words, it's sent out as rapidly as it can be. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them. The word both is not there, that would assault them, little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And the couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. Just a word about this new edict. Mordecai is not granting the Jews permission to commit an all-out offensive against anybody they like. Okay? They are permitted to protect their lives. Right? It's what it says. Gather together and protect their lives. Yes, by force. Yes, using weapons. Yes, the same words are used as before: destroy, kill, and annihilate. But it's if people come against them. Right? It says the forces, that is, armed forces of any people or province that would assault them. Okay, Mordecai didn't authorize the Jews to go house to house hunting down people to kill, and certainly not innocent people. Okay, we are countering an evil work. We're certainly not going to commit one in its place ourselves. Okay, so this is a limited authorization of the use of force for a single day, right, for one day. That was the same day that Haman published in his decree. So basically they're saying if anybody were to take advantage of that decree and attack the Jews could attack back. Now, I would say that this is more than a, these days in America, you have what's called a stand your ground attack, stand your ground law. Okay, stand your ground means if somebody breaks into your house or comes at you and threatens you and you kill them in your house, then there's no crime. Okay, but, and some states don't even have that. Some states, you know, you're supposed to run away from the bad guy, or you're supposed to use some non-aggressive means to counter them. And if they run away from your house and you shoot them in the back, that's a crime. Okay, well, this is more than that, I would say. It's not just stand your ground. It also seems that the Jews could pursue their attackers and kill them. Okay, but it's on one day and one day only. This is not law forever. It's not a standing law. You see that Mordecai's not bloodthirsty. He's restrained. Okay, he authorizes whatever is necessary to preserve innocent lives that are under threat and nothing more. So don't let the mention there of women and children alarm you a whole lot. Although I suppose that if women and children, I don't know about a 5-year-old, but you know, a 13-year-old knows how to wield a weapon. You know, if women and children were involved in the attack, you know, they would be, they would be susceptible to retaliation. I think what's being said here is it's a citation of the first order from Haman, the Jewish women and children. Okay, if you look at it again, it says the forces of any people or province that would assault them, including little children and women, right? Jewish children and women, and to plunder their possessions, that is, the Jews' possessions. Because when we get to this in the next chapter, there's no mention of any children or women being killed at all, and it specifically says about 3 times that the Jews didn't plunder anybody's stuff. So we don't have any innocent blood being spilt, right? God would not have his people commit sin in the name of righteousness, okay? Anyway, bringing it to a close here, the practical outcome for the Jews is what? Instead of being doomed to death, state-sanctioned persecution and death, as though they were the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, they are accorded full legal dignity and rights which no one dares to violate, and if anyone does, their own lives are going to be forfeit. So the Jews are effectively brought out of death into life. And what a change. Okay, as I said weeks ago when we began, it turns out that there is no one safer on earth than the children of God. right? Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Instead of your life being forfeit and bound for a miserable end, God has laid hold of you and he's brought you out of death into life, right? The New Testament says, though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, yet he has made you alive. He's raised you to dignity and honor. He's elevated you to sit on high with Christ, and what a change, right? It's a reason to celebrate, don't you think? Okay, isn't it something to celebrate to have been brought out of the curse of death into the promise of life? Okay, and here at the end of chapter 8, we have this beautiful picture of God's favor, verse 15. It says, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king, or went forth from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, right? Not just for a morning horseback ride this time, this is for good, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, right? These are the insignia of the royal house. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Right, there's a proverb that says that when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. Okay, when the wicked perish, there's jubilation. Unlike before, when the city was perplexed and shocked at the first decree, the city is now relieved. Verse 16 says, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, so this would take a few days, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a holiday. It literally says a good day, right? That was a good day. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews or awe of the Jews fell upon them. Well, that's because God saved his people yet again from calamity. And suddenly and miraculously, those who were humbled, right, those who dwelt in the dust, are exalted, and it's a witness. What a witness to the rest of the empire when the evil one goes down to defeat and his work is destroyed. As for you, do you have a testimony of God's deliverance? Right, a sudden change. Right, a miraculous salvation. Right, make God's power known. Right, our salvation is a miracle, is it not? Okay? It's something to celebrate. It's to celebrate passing out of death into life. Celebrate the redemption that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the song says, I was sinking down, right? But Jesus lifted me. Satan had me bound, but Jesus lifted me. It is so great a salvation. And when you talk about it, when you celebrate it, that makes an impression. That makes an impression. Okay? It says many of the people of the land became Jews because awe of the Jews fell upon them. Well, how do you think people become Christians? Isn't it because God works wonders in our own lives, right? The psalm says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and he established my goings. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise unto our God, and many will see it and fear. Right, many will see it and be in awe, and they will put their trust in the Lord. Well, thanks be to God for his salvation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are a God indeed who works wonders. Thank you, Lord God, for revealing yourself not only to us in particular, but to the whole human race. Lord, your works are known from shore to shore, from India to Ethiopia and beyond. You saved your people. You promise again that you will save your people. We await the day, Lord Jesus, when you will come and be elevated to the honor that you deserve. Although your name is cast out and despised today, that condition certainly will not last. We follow you, the Lord Jesus. We do want to share in your suffering so that indeed we will be glorified together when the day comes. Be with us now, Lord, as we depart and as we go back into the world to represent you. We pray that we would be like Mordecai, uncompromising, trustful, ready, Lord, to do your will and to do good in the world around us. And I pray, dear Father, that you will watch over and keep us as we do so. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.